We do bless you and thank you for this day, Father, and just ask for your continued grace of your Spirit. Thank you for the prodigious kind of work that Bruce is doing to take us really deeply into the book of Acts. We pray for your continued work in us to understand these things that we're being taught. Thank you for the power that your word has to work in us and change us. And we just thank you for the delight you put into the heart of your people when they know and understand your scriptures better. We bless you and thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Would you like an outline?
That's all right, I can listen.
Okay. And did you guys print out the outline? The new outline?
You didn't give him the Well, okay. We'll cut him some slack. Yeah.
His wife was busy preparing some stuff.
That's right. Look at
Nick, read verses 4-8, please, of Acts chapter 1. Actually, go ahead and start at verse 1, but we're going to go through verse 8.
The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, at this time you will be restoring the kingdom to Israel. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Do you need a new outline?
I printed it off last night.
Okay, and Caroline, do you need a new outline?
I really have.
Okay, there is a lot in here, and what we're going to try to do is look at what baptism is, what Jesus is referring to when he's talking about baptism, and we'll be looking at the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John. What is it that Jesus was talking about of being baptized with the Holy Spirit? Try to understand maybe what was going on in the minds of the disciples, what Jesus was teaching, what he was referring to, and that Julie has prepared. I don't know whether you guys printed it out, but Julie prepared basically a survey of how the Holy Spirit operated in Old Testament times. It isn't exhaustive, doesn't look at every incident, but it's a pretty good summary. And then also we'll look at what Jesus was referring to in terms of the kingdom and also the disciples being witnesses or the apostles being witnesses. It's a lot of different topics, and the new outline that I made this week, some of that was in your old outline, the last third of the old outline is included in this, but there's additions and there's some rearrangement of some of the sections. So, notice in verse 4 that they are being assembled together with them. Luke is referring to Jesus being assembled with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So the first question would be, when had Jesus spoken to the disciples about the Holy Spirit? Would be earlier than that.
Yeah, that would be so much.
When in their memories would they have heard Jesus talk about this promise of the Father?
I don't know where it is. In John 16.
Good. John 16. We've been studying that in the sermons that Randy has been giving, and we'll take a look at some of those passages. I think that they understood that he was also talking about the Holy Spirit. And so what I'd like to do is look at some things that happened in the Old Testament. In the first question is, how is the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles different or similar to what had been given to, there's just a few examples here, Moses and the 70 elders, which we'll take a look at in just a minute, the artists who constructed the temple, the judges, Saul, David, the prophets, John the Baptist. And then we'll also look at a passage from Ezekiel. And what I wanted to do is briefly go through this survey that Julie had made up. And I don't see that you guys printed it out. I was hoping you guys wouldn't. So, I will be naming off some references here, and Julie was kind enough to print them out, and when we need to know a little more detail, we'll go specifically to that place so that we can look at the full context. The first occurrence of the Holy Spirit is Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right at the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It was void. And then God, who was the witness to creation, the only witness to creation besides the angels. We told about in Job that there were angels apparently watching and rejoicing at some stage in this creation process. But God, being the eyewitness, tells us what was going on. He creates the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in the New Testament, we're told very clearly that God created through Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews and we see that in other places. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God is involved in the creation process. And I think it's also in Hebrews where the writer says that all things were created by him and for him. Then in the survey that Julie has, we jump up to Genesis 41:38. And it's interesting that Pharaoh recognizes that the Spirit of God is in Joseph. In Genesis 41:38, Pharaoh says to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And while I was doing the research that Julie had given, there was actually an earlier place where one of the pharaohs is going to take Sarah as a wife. And God says, "You don't get to touch this person because he's a prophet." God signifies who he is, and it's like Pharaoh goes, "Okay, I won't do it." So Pharaoh, and that incident there was, of course, after Joseph is able to correctly interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which none of the other wise men of his kingdom were able to do. And so Pharaoh's response is, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" So we've got a pagan ruler recognizing that something very unusual has taken place in the life of Joseph, and he attributes it to the Spirit of God. Now, whether he was actually attributing that to the Spirit of God or whether he was recognizing that it was the Spirit, I'm not quite sure. Is this ESV that you've taken this from?
Yes.
So that's
The American Standard just simply has a whom as a divine spirit.
Okay.
Mine says spirit of God.
Fight.
Huh? Fight.
Yeah.
She'll carry. She has the inspired King James Version.
Oh.
The arbiter.
Zach, did you print out the new outline?
Thank you.
I had some old notes. I had some old notes.
Oh, wow. Bruce, how do you think, why would the ESV put a capital spirit or S on spirit? Any idea?
Pardon?
Why would the ESV put capital S on
spirit? Does it have a capital S?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I didn't change anything that it said from the text because.
That's the way it has it, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Mine doesn't have a capital S. I'm just the spirit of God.
Well, the implication, I assume Randy has NASB, the implication is that Pharaoh's understanding that this is a deity. It's not just some
random spirit.
Triangle. Or coincidence or luck.
Yeah.
Jim.
At this time it was it the Hyksos kings in Egypt that only believed in one God also. So they had that in common with the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on, they believed in Amun and the one God. And so then there was a later on overthrow of that dynasty. And then came the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And that's where the Israelites, they had a problem.
Hmm.
Hmm.
Okay. I'll have to look that up and do some further research on
it. Thank you, Jim. Hyksos. H-Y-K-S-O-S.
Yeah, I heard the name. I didn't realize.
And they were also shepherds and stuff, which were deplorable to the other Egyptians.
Mm.
So we had some cultural problems here later on, too. So, I mean, it wasn't real wild for him to say the Spirit of God, you know, because they had that kind of general
idea.
Theological framework, also worldview.
Mm. Okay.
Which was why Joseph was received so well.
Exactly. Because there was much more affinity, and they were doing everything they could to, you know, bolster up their dynasty.
He takes the daughter,
hostile.
And Joseph takes the daughter of one of the priests to be his
exactly.
wife.
Exactly.
Yeah, I've always wondered about that. Hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
In Julie's survey here, the next place is Exodus 31, verse 3, and also Exodus 35, 31. The reference is to the same person, Bezalel, who is given the ability to work with crafts. And we should look that up because what I have here is not complete. Exodus 31:3. Carrie, if you read verses 1 through 4 there.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, to the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Through 4, you said?
Mm-hmm.
To devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass.
In 5, too.
Oh, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship.
And then if you read in the verses that follow that, you see that God is also giving wisdom to other people who he names specifically. I've appointed with him Holiath, the son of Asamoch, of the tribe of Dan. I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then he goes on to list the things that they're going to make. So what we see here is that the Spirit of God is being placed within these people to give them something beyond that which would be considered a normal aptitude. It may have been that these people were already artists, and God is giving them something that's more than what they had before, and the understanding to be able to do it, because I don't know what kind of blueprints were drawn up, or if there were any. It seems to be that God explains what he wants, gives the measurements, and then these people are able to understand it and go, oh, okay, yeah, we can do that. And then when the people start contributing stuff, for the building of all of the tabernacle and everything else, they finally get to the point where they say, hey, we need to stop. You've given us too much. They had enough understanding to know what they needed to be able to finish the job. And when it got to that point, it was, okay, you don't have to give anymore. Stop, please. And we can use the materials that are here now.
Bruce,
Jim.
You know, it's interesting, and it really comes in with the scripture too, the word worship, and it should be interesting to you too. It comes from Old English, and the same idea also comes in through the Hebrew. There's two streams. There's worship, the worthiness of God, and then we recognize that, and we engage in ways of recognizing that, you know, through our worship and our service for God. And there's also workship. Is another aspect of that. We do things to, in the way we do them, to recognize God's supremacy and His glory.
Right.
And both those ideas come in the temple and also a lot of other places in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and Paul confirms that in Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
And they were involved in sacrifices eventually, but the apostles transfer that to sacrifice of praise.
Mm-hmm. First Peter.
We're doing works of sacrifice and worship in our songs of praise. So there's more involved than just going through a ritual. What they were doing was their reasonable service mm-hmm. for God. It was worship, and it was considered that. And they were given extraordinary ability to be able to fulfill that duty. Notice that the Spirit is being given so that they can accomplish the task that God has set before them, which is eventually the corporate worship. Yes, Randy?
Some have, on the basis of this kind of biblical theological development, drawn conclusions that I think are worthy of consideration, that we ought not to make this super sharp distinction between spiritual gifts and talents which God has equipped mm-hmm. us with. Mm-hmm. That we need to recognize that talents, musical talents, mathematical talents, craftsmanship talents, are in fact given by divine providence, and when consecrated to the Lord, as these abilities are, can truly be energized for the sake of spiritual activity. So when people have gotten in the last 3 decades all hung up on spiritual gifts, searching for spiritual gifts, they've ignored, by and large, the natural giftedness which they've had, and have often gone off in directions to think, well, I'm this or that, ignoring the fact that, wait a second, whatever your gift complex is, it is most likely, in fact, rarely is it ever opposite to the natural, what we call the natural endowment that God has given you.
So what's actually considered like a spiritual gift?
Well, I go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans chapter 12 and look at prophecy, tongues, teaching, that kind of stuff.
Evangelism.
Gifts of service, gifts of giving.
But they're beyond.
I've been blessed otherwise.
They're beyond just the natural talent that you already have. It's mm-hmm. giftedness above
okay.
that natural talent.
To see what needs to be done, and then you do it through the working of the Holy Spirit.
And we're also implying that there's no separation between the sacred and the secular.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right, which was part of the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. That is what Protestant Reformation freed up people to be able to work in what we would consider secular occupations and be able to do it in a way that honored and glorified God. Somebody that was a shoemaker came up to Luther after hearing one of his sermons on that, and he said, well, I'm a shoemaker. What does this mean? And he says, well, you make a good shoe the best way that you can, and you sell it at a reasonable price. And that will give glory to God.
That's worship of God.
Being honest in what you're doing. That project that Tackett put together called the Truth Project. He was talking to one guy that was one of his seminary students, and this guy had been going to seminary because his church had said, well, in order for you to serve God, you need to go and be a minister. And Tackett had gone through basically what we've been going through here, and he said, so does that mean I can be a farmer? Tackett said, what do you mean? well, I like farming. That's what I do. I mean, that's what my family has done. And Tackett said, well, yeah, farming is a legitimate activity. If you're gifted in that, go do that and do it for the glory of God, mm-hmm. rather than thinking that you have to go into ministry, where obviously this guy was not going to be pleased. He was going to dislike his work. It was something that was his natural, what God had given him to do. And so God is validating what these people had. And what's interesting to me about that also, I thought about this as a musician, but also as an artist. Where would these people have got their training originally?
Egypt.
Egypt. They were slaves. They were doing what the Egyptians had trained them to do, and all of that work that they had done as slaves, God prepared them to the point where he says, okay, look, you've been doing this, I'm going to give you special ability to do it. But he isn't asking a metal worker to work in leather. He isn't asking a singer to be a goldsmith. They're doing things that they had been trained to do as slaves, and what they had done there was redeemed by God and the Holy Spirit for the service of God.
Exactly.
To put it another way, they were trained in pagan artistic schools, and God took that and converted it to his glory. I think of Paul, who you know, was raised in schools of philosophy, he was learned, and yet he wasn't a believer. Mm-hmm. But God, when he converted him, he took all of those talents and used them to his glory, mm-hmm. for our good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Baptized him, if you will.
Yeah, God is in the business of taking that which was pagan and converting it into that which is godly.
Mm-hmm. And that concept is important when we remember how the Bible is put together and who these writers were. Each one of these people that God used to write were prepared by God in all of their life experiences to be able to do what they did at the time that God wanted them to do it through the Holy Spirit. They come from all different backgrounds. We have shepherds, we have kings, we have we have fishermen, we have people that are coming from all different backgrounds, and yet God is using them and preparing them in all of their life experiences to the point where then they begin to write down the things that God inspires them to write down. So they're using their experiences, their observations, their intelligence. It isn't wasted. Yes, Julie.
Isn't it? Is it true then that the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament was temporary to particular? It wasn't just something that was given over, or Old Testament believers weren't filled with the Holy Spirit the way that we are.
Well, we're going to get into that a little bit later on. Okay. What we see is that the Spirit seems to come and go.
Okay.
We know that, and we'll read this a little bit later on, so I won't get into it now.
Okay.
But the short answer is yes, yes.
Pretty much.
But the Spirit is doing a lot more. One of the things that I realized as you went through this is the Spirit is doing a lot more than what people commonly give him credit for.
Right.
There are certain areas of teaching where they will say that the Holy Spirit was basically very inactive until the New Testament time. And that's not true either. The Spirit was very active. He was within the midst of his people. And that was an important concept for the Israelites. And when we get to the stuff that John Gill writes, it's very sad when they realize what was happening in history. Okay, moving on. Numbers 11:25. Basically, we need to look at that and start in verse 24 and go all the way through 30. And I put a star next to verse 29. Jim, if you would start reading at 24 and go all the way through 30, please.
I will. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. As soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp.
Okay, now this is in the middle of a very sad period of time in Israelite history. If you read all of 11, you realize that the people were complaining against Moses. They had no meat for a long period of time. They were grumpy, they were grouchy. They were making their requests known in manners probably that weren't very dignified or nice. And then Moses actually goes before God and says, Why did you give me all of these people? I can't handle this. So then God does this amazing thing with these 70 elders. He tells them to pick 70 men, and they go before God, and he gives a qualifications for them in verse 16 through 20. And then this incident happens where they're there and the Spirit comes upon them. What is meant by the word prophesied, I'm not sure, but whatever happened obviously never happened again. And then there's these two guys that aren't even there, and it's happening to them. And Moses' response is, well, I wish that everybody had the Spirit. And then the very interesting phrase that God took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and gave it to them.
Mm-hmm. Just
broke
a little bit off.
Is it Isaiah that says that God gives the Spirit without measure, and Jesus is quoting that, or is it just Jesus that says that God gives the Spirit without measure? And yet here we see a certain amount is for Moses, and then he's taking some of that going forward and giving it to these others. And apparently that was given so that they could be wise elders and leaders over the people. And then right after that is the judgment of the quail. And they get so much quail that it's really gross what happens with all the quail, and then there's a judgment that comes upon them for that. We could probably spend a whole lesson just on this, and all I wanted to do is really, and what Julie had done is point out that this is another incident where the Spirit was obviously very active, and it came upon these people. There was some manifestation that gave proof that they had the Spirit, and then they were allowed to be elders after that and lead, but whatever they saw didn't happen again. Although we do see an incident of this later on in the life of Saul, and that happens to him more than once.
I just had a quick question. Why then did Jesus say that he has to go, he has to ascend to heaven in order for the Spirit to come? Like, what was that?
We'll talk about that.
Different? Okay.
Eventually.
All right. Yeah.
Remember that what we're doing here is going to take a while to get all the way through.
Okay.
You can't just...
Can't see the other half of the circle.
Right. There. Really what I'm trying to do here is give you some of the references that I'm sure the apostles would have been aware of. Where Jesus says the Spirit or baptism.
So that they knew what he was talking about when he talked about the Spirit.
It wasn't something that was totally out of the blue for them.
Okay.
One of the ways that you can try to do history is try to put yourself in the place of the people that were there at the time and try to block out everything else that we know since then about what has happened. It's almost like what they tell you in a jury when you're at a jury and you're being chosen for a jury. Can you do this in such a way that you don't bring any of your life experiences into making a decision? It's like,
no.
You didn't do that when you did the investigation. Why should I have to do that to make a judgment here? What they're talking about is whether or not you can make a judgment without prejudice. And in history, one of the ways in which we can do history is to try to understand, well, what is it that they were understanding? What did they know up to that point? What didn't they know? What could we reasonably expect them to expect from the things that were said? And that's difficult for us because we have all the rest of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so InterVarsity had a technique that they used where they would teach people how to be Bible study leaders. They would give you a text without any verses or anything else, and they would say, okay, just using this, come up with the beginnings of a study lesson. Well, that's a good exercise in and of itself. But if Scripture interprets Scripture, those things that are not as well understood are oftentimes illuminated by other parts of Scripture that are clear. And so you have to do both, and remember that what God has given us with all of Scripture is a full picture, not complete, but just because it's not complete doesn't mean it isn't accurate. But it gives a better understanding of, we have the advantage of all of this, where the apostles would have had everything up until Malachi. And so, Carrie's question that you just asked, that's jumping further,
okay,
further ahead. I'm trying to keep it kind of chronological and kind of trying to give us a picture, okay, what would they have reasonably understood? What would they have thought when Jesus was talking about this?
Okay, I'll just wait. That's fine.
I was just going to mention that that's, you know, keeping things in the context of the time that things were happening, you know, and trying to understand what the author meant to the original audience. And that was something that Mike taught us in hermeneutics, and that was something that we've driven home, you know, in a couple of classes that I've had in hermeneutics. And that's in order to study the Bible properly and understand what they're really saying, you have to cut away your own cultural biases, you know, to be able to see what's actually happening. You know, to try to understand what a well is. You know, we have a totally different concept today of what a well is.
Oil comes out of it.
Than they do. Yeah, and you in California think, and I think water. You know, but over there, there was no kind of apparatus above it. It was just a place where the water bubbled out of the ground and they put a rock over it, you know. So,
how are you going to get water out of that? It's deep and you don't even have anything to get it out with.
Right.
Yeah. She wasn't being sarcastic. No. She was being practical. Are you going to crawl down there and get it? Numbers 24:2. This has fascinated me since I was a little kid. One, because of the incident with the donkey.
Oh, the talking donkey.
Which always cracks me up, because this donkey starts talking to Balaam, and Balaam acts like he talks to donkeys every day.
Doesn't seem surprised.
And there's an angel right there. Oh, you don't know this story? Oh, okay. There's a man who's not a part of the Israelites, and he's recognized as being a prophet. His name is Balaam. And he gets hired by Balak, who is the king of, who I don't remember right now. It's one of the tribes that eventually gets walked by the Israelites. But Balak, son of Zippor, goes to Balaam and says, I want you to come. I'll pay you money, since you have some sort of supernatural ability to make blessings and curses. I want you to go and curse the Israelites, and I'll give you a certain amount of money for it. And while he's on the, Balaam says, well, I can only say what the Spirit of God tells me to say. But while he's on the way, he gets on this donkey, and this donkey three times goes off the path. Well, the donkey can see that there's an angel there with a sword.
Mm-hmm.
But Balaam can't see it. And on the third time, the donkey just kind of lays down, and Balaam's about ready to just wail into the donkey, whipping it because of what it was doing. And the donkey says, have I ever been in the custom of doing this in the past? No. And then there's a little more conversation between Balaam and the donkey, and then he finally sees that there's an angel there, and then the angel starts talking to him and says, if it hadn't been for the donkey, you'd already be dead.
Wow.
Kind of
feels bad to
threaten
a donkey.
What a weird day. You'd wake up the next morning and go, man, was that a dream? Or what?
The donkey, the Lord, it says in verse 28 of chapter 22, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And Balaam says, no. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to them, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Echo, like the donkeys. Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me, and therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And then Balaam goes, and there's four times where Balak tries to get him to curse Israel, and each time Balaam only blesses. And during one of those blessings, he even makes the prediction of Jesus Christ. And I forgot what verse that is right now, but Numbers 24, verse 2 was the reference that Julie had in here. Zach, would you read that verse, please?
Which one was it?
24:2.
Okay, that was the one. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him.
And then he took up this oracle and said, and then he goes through that oracle, and then it's the fourth one. You go down to verse 17. This is the fourth prophecy. And by this time, Balak is really upset. He doesn't feel like he's got his money worth at all for all of this. And verse 17, here's Balaam, and he says, I'll start back at 15. He took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And that's beginning of 17. That's a recognition of he's seeing the Messiah there. Here's a man who is obviously not part of Israel or ethnic Israel. God is working in him in a way that other pagans realize is extraordinary. God's Spirit works through him these four times, and he's able to say things that are absolutely amazing. And then he turns around after that and tells Balak how they can entrap Israel. Spirit of God is in his life, and then he turns right around and starts working against the very spirit that he had prophesied about. And eventually, there's a battle, and both Balak and Balaam are killed.
Understandable,
yeah, that was Judgment Day. But here, again, I say, is that ever since I was little, I always scratched my head thinking, here was somebody that was obviously outside of the kingdom of God, and yet God is using him in this instance for blessing and for the furtherance of his purposes in his kingdom. And Balak's watching all of this happen, and it's like he's got a stone head. It's like, doink, doink, doink. I would have thought after the second time, Balak would have thought, this isn't going to work. I need a new strategy. And yet he keeps on doing it over and over and over again. Oh, some of these other ones. Numbers 27:18. You don't need to turn there. Julie has a complete verse here. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. This is interesting here because God has said the Spirit is already on him, and yet Moses is supposed to put his hands on him, which was a very common way of ordaining leaders. The next one is Judges chapter 3, verse 10. This is in reference to a judge called Othniel. And scripture says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rikos-Dayan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over the same people. And king. Jephthah, who had the Spirit of the Lord, Judges 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he goes on to other different places. Jephthah was the person who God had told him to do such and such, and he made a rash vow that if God goes ahead and does this for him, the first person that comes through the threshold of his house, he will sacrifice. And that happened to be his daughter, and a man with whom was the Spirit of the Lord, and yet he was not very wise when it came to that. The next references that Julie has here all come from Judges 13 through 15, and it deals with Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him. Judges 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil. Judges 15:14, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and the ropes that were on his arms became flat.
That's
what
got a lot of
furious. Look at Judges
16:20.
This is one of the saddest verses, I think. In,
which one?
Scripture. Chapter 16, verse 20. Delilah has been hounding Samson, trying to get him to tell her what the secret was of his strength, and he doesn't give any credit to God in any of his explanations, and then finally says, well, if you cut my hair, I'll be like any other person. Delilah cuts her hair, and then the Philistines come in, and in verse 20, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Really, really sad. Here's a person who, you look at his life, and this is another one of those guys that I scratch my head ever since I was little, and even as an adult, I think, what was God doing here? This guy obviously had no regard for God's law. He continually violates it all the way through. And yet God is using him as a mighty warrior, obviously in judgment of the Philistines. He did it for a long period of time. The Spirit of God is in him, and he doesn't even know when the Spirit leaves.
I'm always amazed that he told Delilah after what she had done to him.
I know, four times before or whatever, and she's like, all right.
And he tells her, you know, and lets her cut off his hair.
Didn't she get him drunk?
Stupid.
No, he just fell asleep.
I thought that he had drank wine. Maybe not. I thought he did.
And the other thing that I don't understand, and maybe Randy can answer this question, is that scripture seems to be attributing the length of his hair to his strength. It does later on, though, when it says, however, verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow after he had been shaven. Somehow, his hair was a symbol of God's Spirit working in him.
It's connected with the Nazarite vow.
Right.
Yeah, I realize that too.
Well, once his hair grows back, it's as if, and there may have been repentance, who knows what really happened in Samson's life through all of this, but it would have been inconsistent for his strength to be there without the hair. Once the hair comes back, it's almost like, okay, at that point, God can return and truly an answer to the last prayer of Samson, so to speak.
He didn't get that. He died. I got the movie. God messed, I mean, Samson messed up all God's blessings for being a whore. He was a whore. He used let them do that out to him, and they said it on the Pastor Respected. God had a lot of blessings for him by him being a whore and using women. He used very nasty women. So he's a whore. That's why he had to pay with his life. And that's how he died. He paid with his life for his mistakes.
Carrie, what
did you say? You pay with your life.
Huh? Verses 15 to 16, by the way, tell, you know, he wasn't drunk. So she said to him after the third incident, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. And he told her everything.
Well, oh. I already know that. I got the movie at home.
She's the villain.
That's what it was.
And to further add to Andy's answer.
Andy. Randy Andy.
What is something good?
Okay. In Judges 16, the notes in my ESV study Bible said that there was no magical power in Samson's hair, for that his strength came only from the Lord. But the growth of his hair indicates that God was renewing his previous power, and that Samson may also have begun to renew his faith.
It's a whole study all in itself, you know, about, you know, because his hair was a sign of his consecration.
Yeah.
And your consecration, connection to the Lord, God's strength. You know.
But that's different than the movie.
I would trust the Bible. Yeah.
God's word.
But he did die. They say he lost everything. He died.
Well, they go down and tell him he died.
Yeah. That's what I heard.
Well, he does. It says they imprisoned him, and then eventually he goes out and he pushes the building down on
them. They don't tell about his pretty wacky head, and then he was fighting and stealing people's clothes.
That was before.
Yeah. Okay, moving on.
You get a rough teenager.
1 Samuel 10, verse 6, and actually we need to back up a little bit before that. I misspoke. 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 21. Samuel is the firstborn son of Hananiah, who was one of the wives of, I forgot his name, Elkanah.
First Samuel, I'm trying to figure out what chapter.
3:19.
And after Samuel is born, Samuel is dedicated to the Lord, and he grows up in the tabernacle that's at Shiloh, and Eli is the high priest. He has not been disciplining his sons because they began to do some things that they were not supposed to do in regards to the sacrifices and also serving God as priests. And so eventually God comes to Samuel, and Samuel tells Eli what's going to happen to him and his family. It's very, very sad. You can read it later. But in Samuel 3:19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel's basically the last judge of Israel. He kind of serves as a quasi-king, though he really never assumed that title. But he does lead them in the battle eventually when he grows up. And it is Samuel who has the joy and the sadness of eventually anointing Saul to be the first king. And in the process of doing that, Saul eventually comes to Samuel because he's lost some donkeys. And Samuel gives him a meal and then tells Saul, and this is 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Samuel gives a whole series of events that's going to take place for Saul, because Saul is kind of questioning, what do you mean I'm going to be king? And so Samuel gives him a whole series of basically incidents that are going to happen that confirm that the Spirit of God is doing this.
Where is this?
This is in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. And one of the things that Samuel says is that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. I'll back up a little bit. After that, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of God, of the Lord, will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be that when these signs come upon you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And eventually Saul is anointed king. The incident that Samuel refers to does happen, much to, I think, his surprise. And then there's a later incident where Saul is chasing after David, and he's in the process of almost catching him. He's got people that he sends to go and bring David back, and each one of the groups that goes to David get overcome by the Spirit of God, and they start prophesying. And I don't remember where that scripture was. It's 1 Samuel 19, 20. David has already taken Michal as his wife. Michal was a daughter of Saul. And David is fleeing from Saul, starting in verse 20 of chapter 19. Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Succoth. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Strange. And this is after God's Spirit leaves Saul and an evil spirit comes and begins to torment him. And David has already gone as a little harpist and tried to give some musical and spiritual healing for this. This is a later incident. And the Spirit actually comes upon these people, and they do something that they were not expecting to do, and it prevents them from capturing David. This is like kind of like Twilight Zone stuff. Totally out of the blue, this begins to happen. But the Spirit of God is working here in people that are, in some ways, being rebellious to God.
I had a part on that when he was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill David.
Yes.
Yeah, we need to hit the high grounds. They got workbooks.
Now, there are more scriptures here, and we've run out of time here to read them, but John Gill has some interesting history here. The Spirit of God was obviously active all during the time of Israel's history, except for about 400 years before Jesus came. And if you go through the survey that Julie had, there's a lot more that you can read about what the Spirit of God was doing in the life of prophets, in the life of leaders. It's pretty extensive, and I put at the back of that kind of an outline of all the things that the Spirit of God did. They saw the Holy Spirit as part of the Godhead. Scripture shows that was there. The Spirit was responsible for life, Job 33:4. He's able to inhabit or control men and women. The Spirit imparts wisdom, skill, gifts, or power for service in the ongoing kingdom of God. Men, that's revealed as either judges or warriors, as anointed leaders for prophecy through the prophets, or also, as we read with Bezalel, for specific tasks in dealing with worship. The Spirit also works in imparting moral or spiritual character. That's from Psalms 143:10. And obviously, the Holy Spirit would seem to be an important part of the Messiah. Numerous scriptures regarding the Messiah and what he was to do. And then there's prophecies given about, promises given about a future outpouring, which is what we're going to be talking about in Acts 1. But John Gill writes,
do you have a copy of John Gill?
I sent it out. I don't have an extra copy here. This is in reference to John 7:39 about the Holy Ghost had not yet been given, and we'll look at this more next week. But John Gill writes that the Jews themselves confess that after the death of the later prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Ghost was removed from Israel. And they expressly say, the Spirit was not there at the time of the Second Temple. And there's a name given named Maimonides. I recognize his name. And he says...
Maimonides.
Okay. He says that when the Second Temple... I just can't pronounce his name. The Second Temple was built. They made Zeburim and the Thummim in the Second Temple.
What did that mean?
To complete the 8 garments of the priest. So they did not inquire by them. And why did they not inquire by them? Because the Holy Ghost was not there. And every priest that does not speak by the Holy Ghost and the Shekinah does not dwell upon them. They do not inquire before them. And then they go on and he says that there were 5 things that were in the first temple that wasn't in the second. The ark with the mercy seat, the cherubim, the fire from heaven, the Shekinah, and the Holy Ghost, and the Urim and the Thummim.
Was that the third document that you sent as the attachment?
I don't remember. But there was a period of time when they very definitely realized that the Spirit wasn't there at all. And that lasted for about 400 years. And then when John the Baptist shows up and there are different people that begin to talk about the Spirit being in him and them being able to know by the Spirit of God the things that were happening, you've got Anna and Simeon, who obviously were instructed by the Spirit about what was happening during the time of Jesus. Those that had eyes to see must have been thinking, oh, this is pretty neat. It's starting to happen again. And then there were others that just completely went over their head. They didn't have any understanding. As Jesus said, you're able to look at the sky and tell what the weather's going to be like, but you don't have the eyes to see what's going on spiritually here. Sorry about that.
The other church, they talk until I get God to talk to them, and they talk to you. They gave a message to me when I said, Faith Lighthouse. They started talking in tongues, and they started doing all that stuff, and all of a sudden, I started talking to them and tell you what to do.
We'll be discussing that eventually, too. Any questions, comments?
I want to ask.
We went through this fast forward, but yes.
The reason they did, Delilah did Samson like that, because they paid her to do that.
Yeah.
She got paid to do it.
Yeah. The Philistines wanted Delilah to
she should have did. She was sorry that she did it when they messed him up.
In the movie, yeah.
Yeah.
That's for real, though. Well, I got it, though. I got it at home. I've been about that. I had it for years.
Stu, would you close this up?
They were pretty close.
Well, we look to you just to help us with the things that we've considered this morning, scriptures that we have touched on. Pray that we would live out our lives in ways that show how your Spirit is in us.